Let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 12. Let's read verses 3 through 8 together, and then we will pray. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Lord, we are grateful for a place to worship and gather together. We are grateful for the scriptures that you've entrusted into our care, and we turn our attention to them this morning. And we ask that you would instruct us through the scriptures more accurately as to what you have to say about the gifts of the Spirit, in particular, the gift of apostleship, and what is the biblical framework and guardrails that you've set forth for us to understand how this gift is to operate within this church. And I pray that you would help us, God, to submit ourselves to you in humility and with an attitude of love for others. Help us to utilize the gifts that you've entrusted into our care for the good and the benefit of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to be honest with you, I was not expecting to spend 3 weeks here in verses 3 through 8, but there is just so much packed into these verses that I think it is worthwhile for us to slow down and consider what God has set forth in these passages when it comes to the use of spiritual gifts, especially because there's so much confusion and a diverse range of opinions when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit and how they are to be used in the church. And so we want to slow down so that the Lord can instruct us so that we might know best how we could be useful instruments in the Lord's hand to edify and build one another up in spiritual maturity. 2 weeks ago, we spent time focusing upon the proper mindset and attitude every believer must possess if we are to mature in Christ-likeness and serve the Lord as He truly desires us to serve, which is through a mindset and an attitude of humility. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather thinking soberly with an accurate and honest assessment of who we truly are in light of the grandeur and the greatness of who God truly is. And last week, we spent time focusing upon how all the gifts of the Spirit are rooted and exercised in the more excellent way of love. And true love, a biblical and a Christ-like love, finds itself rooted in that chief grace of humility. It's only when believers are submitted to the Lord in humility in light of all of the wonderful mercies that He has lavished upon us in His Son that we will be properly suited to allow the Spirit of God to utilize the gifts that He's given to us in a manner that propels us forward in a Christ-like love for others. And so we're not going to examine every spiritual gift that is listed in the New Testament, much less every gift that's even listed right here in Romans chapter 12. We're going to focus our attention this morning on one gift, the first gift that is mentioned just in this passage, and that is the gift of apostleship. We're going to spend time examining this gift in particular, and then next week examining a large portion of our attention on the gift of prophecy. We're going to slow down and focus on these two gifts because there's a lot of controversy and misunderstanding surrounding these gifts and how they're to be used within the church. But if you are wondering to yourself, where is the gift of apostleship mentioned in this passage? If you look at verse 3, Paul mentions this grace concerning himself. Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And God has dealt a measure of apostleship to Paul. He is an apostle. It is this grace, this measure of faith that gives Paul the authority to speak to the church in Rome with the authority that he does. And it is this grace, this spiritual gifting, that gives Paul the authority to pen down an epistle such as this that makes its way into the recognized canon of Scripture. It is this spiritual gift of apostleship on the level that the Lord has given it to Paul that gives him the authority to speak and even to write Scripture as he does. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, look at Paul says very clearly, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." And in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul refers to himself very clearly as an apostle. And I think we can all agree that it is clear from the Scriptures themselves that Paul was an apostle. He was clearly called and gifted to be an apostle, as well as Peter, James, John, and the rest. But the real question that needs to be addressed and fleshed out is whether or not the gift of apostleship is a valid spiritual gift that is still in operation today. And the answer to that question, quite simply, is yes. It is a gift that is still in operation today, but it might not be operating how you might first conclude or how you first might think. And that is because the Scripture provides three different categories for apostleship. Two of those three categories of apostleship are no longer applicable to today, while one category of apostleship still is. There's one category that is still in operation today. Just to show you that the gift of apostleship is a spiritual grace that is intended to still be in operation for today, I will have you turn once again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, picking up in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." The language is very similar here to what we read in Romans 12, verse 3. And then as you jump down to verse 11, look what is said there. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And in the original language, that pastors and teachers should actually be joined together as a hyphenated word. It's pastor teachers. Notice that apostle and prophets are on the same list as needed evangelists and pastor teachers. And look how long they are needed to be in place. Look at verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till," verse 13, "till," how long? "Till we all come to the unity of faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Have we achieved that yet in the church? No, we have not achieved that yet. These gifts, including the gift of apostleship, are intended to be in operation until the day we are gathered in glory with our Lord. The gift of apostleship is something that God intends to use within His church until the day that we are made a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or until we're with the Lord in glory. That has not happened yet, and so we should still expect to see this gift being used today. And we do. Unfortunately, we also see abuses done in the name of being apostle at work within the church, especially when you turn on the TV and you have these supposed spiritual leaders claiming to have apostolic authority over large swaths of the church, and they're running after miracles and doing all sorts of things. And because of these spiritual abuses, there are segments of the church that want to write off the gift of apostleship altogether. And listen, when I see these people on TV calling themselves apostles, claiming to have vast amounts of authority that they simply do not have because they are charlatans, shysters, twisting the scriptures, fleecing the flock for their own sordid gain, I despise that misuse and that abuse as well, and it should be called out for what it is. It's horrible. You even see this stuff happening in the new Apostolic Reformation and all sorts of places. But we should not allow their misuse and abuse to distract us from what the scriptures reveal about this particular spiritual gift that God intends to have operating within his church. And we need to understand what the scriptures reveal about differing categories of apostles so that we can have an accurate assessment and expectation for what this gift should look like within the church. So let's continue reviewing some other areas in scripture where Paul brings up and he mentions his apostleship. And I think as we do this, that you are going to see how these other categories of apostleship are fleshed out. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to this church, and he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" If the gift of apostleship is still in operation today, and it's clear from Ephesians 4 that it is, then it is also clear that not everyone who is rightly gifted and called to be an apostle today has seen the risen Christ in person, like Paul has, or the other disciples there on the day of Pentecost had. It's clear. But this is an essential part of Paul's apostleship and the apostleship of the 12. They had witnessed the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. And they were commissioned by Christ himself in a significant way. It's important that we make note of this distinction and that we see the gifting and level of apostleship that Paul possessed within this distinction, that he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. This distinction between these apostles, the 12, and Paul, and then also James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, that these are apostles that theologians have rightly recognized and delineated as an apostle with a capital A. They're capital A apostles, differentiating them from apostles with a lowercase a. Apostles with a lowercase a. And I want you to keep this distinction tucked away as we continue to examine this gift more thoroughly. And hopefully, if I do my job right, you'll walk away with greater clarity upon what the scriptures have to say about these distinct and different categories within the office and spiritual gifting of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior. This is Paul. I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Literally, the word is chief apostles. Please note how within this passage, Paul refers to some with the gift of apostleship as those who are the most eminent or chief apostles. And if there are chief apostles, then there are also those who are common apostles, lowercase a apostles. And I would submit to you that the chief apostles refers only to those who can be rightly counted as apostles who directly witnessed and had contact with the risen Christ. Those are the chief apostles, capital A apostles. And it is only those select few who fall into this category. And Paul himself, being one who was born out of due time, was a chief apostle to the Gentiles. And it is only the chief apostles who had the authority to write Scripture. They are the only ones who had recognized authority to pen down the New Testament. In fact, this was a requirement for any of the New Testament books to be considered part of the canon. Now, first and foremost, you should know that as soon as an inspired work was written, it was inspired. It was part of Scripture immediately. And the church readily recognized it from the beginning, but over time, falsehoods and other things start creeping in, so the church has to establish a canon, a measuring rod to determine what is Scripture, what is not Scripture. And there were three things that were used to delineate what was to be tied to the canon of Scripture. And the first one is it tied to an apostle, a capital A apostle? Every book in the New Testament has to, in one way, shape, or form, be tied to a capital A apostle. And so even though the Gospel of Mark is pinned to someone who is not a capital A apostle, he was someone who did ministry with the apostle Peter, so that the words that are recorded there in the Gospel of Mark are words that are tied to the apostle Peter. It also needed to be a letter or a book that was circulated amongst the churches. If it was being circulated amongst the churches regularly, then they could instantly go, oh, this was something that was recognized right away. This was an inspired work. The third thing that any book of the Bible, any book of the New Testament had to have was, did it exhibit life-changing power? You would read it in public and lives were changed. The Spirit of God was at work, and so they would look for those things. Now, here's the thing. There are no eminent or chief apostles today. Paul was the last one to whom Christ appeared physically in his resurrected body. The last one. Now, that's not to say that in some hard-to-reach areas of the world, like in Iran or other heavily persecuted areas where people have come to the end of themselves, Muslims have come to the end of themselves, they're like, I just know that Islam's not true, God. I just want to know who you are in truth. And there are recorded incidents of people having visions of Jesus and receiving the gospel. And I don't deny those one bit, but that is not the same as seeing the resurrected Christ in their flesh with their own eyes. A dream or a vision is not the same. Paul was the last person to physically see with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he is the last to have seen him and that he was an apostle born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You don't hold fast to the miracles. You don't hold fast to the apostolic signs and wonders. You hold fast to God's word, what's revealed about Jesus and who he is. He say, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which is also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12 altogether. Now notice here, Paul distinguishes himself from the 12. Paul doesn't even count himself in that group. Paul is an eminent or chief apostle, but he is not one of the 12. That is a further category within the chief apostles. And to have been one of the 12, you needed to have accompanied Jesus the entire length of his earthly ministry and to have witnessed the resurrected Christ with your own eyes. And that is why when Judas betrayed Christ and hung himself, there as they're waiting in the upper room, Peter speaks and says, hey, we need to cast lots. Here's what the Scripture says pertaining to this instance, and someone needs to fill in his spot. And Matthias is, lot comes up, and he is a part of the 12. And Paul recognizes that he's not part of the 12. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 28, look at Jesus said to them, he hasn't even died yet. The apostle Paul is not saved. He is not one of the disciples following Jesus, but Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It was within that group that the 12 would be established. Paul is not a part of that, but he is an eminent apostle, just like the half-brother of James, who was not a follower of Christ during his earthly ministry, and Jude, who was not a follower of Christ during his earthly ministry. But they did see the resurrected Christ. After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. He says, out of all the capital A apostles, I'm the least. Why? I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It is clear from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, that Paul is the last person to have physically seen the resurrected Christ in the flesh while on earth. Jesus is no longer physically appearing in the flesh to people today. The next time that Christ will physically appear in the flesh to people on the earth will be at his return to set up God's eternal kingdom, to set up the millennial kingdom, to usher in righteousness upon the earth. But Paul was the last one. Therefore, he is the last person to fit into this category of eminent or chief apostles who carry recognized authority as a capital A apostle to be used by God as an instrument for his written word. This selection, appointment, and category of apostleship is something that is not happening anymore in this day and age. No longer. All we need for life and godliness has been delivered to us. It's whole. It's complete. It's trustworthy. We have it. Everything. The authority to pin down Scripture after the Old Testament was authority that was only given to big A apostles. They had the authority to pin down the New Testament just as it was the prophets who had the authority to pin down the Old Testament, be utilized as God's instruments to record the Old Testament. And this is why we read of our faith as that which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does all the Old Testament and New Testament point to? Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament is pointing us to Jesus. We have it whole and complete. Our faith is established upon what God has revealed in his word about his son and what he's done for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Paul clearly fits into this category of apostles of the Lord. Not only did he see the risen Christ in the flesh while on the road to Damascus, Christ himself appointed him to this position. And it's clear that this happened with a physical manifestation because it affected even those that were traveling with Paul on the road to Damascus. And then once he gets there, there's a disciple there in Damascus, and God says, "Hey, I want you to go and pray for my servant Paul. I've called him. He's going to be my instrument, my chosen vessel to bring my message to the Gentiles." And he's like, "Oh no, I've heard about this Paul guy, and I don't know if I want to go pray for him." He says, "Go. He's my chosen vessel." So it's very much confirmed. Paul saw Christ, the risen Christ in the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, we can see Jesus is the one who has appointed him. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul fits into this category. This is a specific category of eminent or chief apostles. And it is important for us to note this distinction of eminent apostles who witnessed firsthand the resurrected Christ with their own eyes and were appointed to such positions clearly enough by the Lord Jesus himself. And apostles, those who have been appointed and set forth, little a apostles, those who, with authority from the Spirit of God, working through the church, have been recognized as those that are gifted and called to spread the gospel into new areas, teaching new disciples, raising up new elders for newly established churches. That's a little a apostle. I say that this is important because it is clear from Scripture that the gift of apostleship is still for today. And it is also clear that there are no longer eminent or chief apostles who have been appointed in person by Christ himself so as to carry authority to write down Scripture. There are no apostles like that. So when you have someone standing up before a congregation and they claim, "I'm an apostle of the Lord," and they just start spouting off things that don't even line, they claim authority beyond what this book says, start claiming things that contradict what this book that has been entrusted to us once for all says, they need to be removed. They need to be gone. They're only little a apostles, for it is clear enough that the canon of Scripture is closed. Jude 1, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We have it. We have what God wanted to say. And we have it right in this book that we hold in our hands this morning. anyone claiming to be an apostle with some sort of mega authority to hear from the Lord beyond Scripture is clearly operating outside of the limits of Scripture. They twist the Scriptures to suit their own desires, and they are introducing danger into the church, poison into the church. They are not operating in humility, out of love for the overall edification of the body of Christ. They are serving their own selfish ambition and desires. But where we do see this category of little a apostles or common apostles in the Scriptures, where we see this fleshed out, we still see this in operation today. Let's just begin by defining the word apostle. The Greek word for apostle is apostolos. Apostolos simply means one sent forth. This is someone recognized and commissioned in official capacity to be sent forth as a messenger or an ambassador of the gospel. Now, in one sense, we are all called to be ambassadors for Christ, right? But not everyone is gifted to be an apostle. One specifically sent out to communicate because they have been gifted and equipped by the Spirit of God. It's recognized by those in the church that this calling has been placed on their life to communicate the gospel and make disciples with various people groups, typically among those who have never heard the gospel, and then they play a key role in establishing and leading and developing a functioning church. So then they're going to raise up elders, and they want to see this church healthy and functioning well. And then they might go in and check in on that church from time to time in humility and with love. Every single apostle, whether big A or little A, fits into this category. Big A apostles are the only ones who witness the resurrected Christ and thus have been set apart in a prominent or an eminent or chief fashion to communicate and establish the church in a unique way, while little A apostles are recognized and appointed by the Spirit of God through the leadership of the church. And broadly speaking, they fall into the modern day category of church planting missionaries. Church planting missionaries. And in fact, I just prefer to keep that term because there's so much confusion when people say, I'm an apostle. It's like, what do you mean by that? You know? It's like gets to their head instantly. I just want you to see that the way this gift works itself out is in the form of a church planting missionary. In new or undeveloped areas where a church or a functioning church body has not yet significantly been developed with pastoral leadership, because apostleship involves leading the church and raising up pastors, this is one of two spiritual gifts that are named and mentioned in the Bible that are reserved only for men, and that is apostles and pastor teacher. Apostle and pastor teacher, these are the only two gifts that God has reserved for men only. And that is because it comes with a headship responsibility within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, here's Paul instructing young Timothy to the church in Ephesus. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, this doesn't mean, women, you just got to be quiet and we don't want to hear you at all in church. What it does mean is a woman is not allowed to be in place of a senior pastor, to be in a place of an elder within the church. Is men that are to be elders and spiritual leaders within the church. This does not mean that women cannot be missionaries who co-labor and assist in massive efforts pioneering new gospel works. I mean, Aquila and Scylla did that with Paul. She was used greatly by God. Nor does it mean that women cannot evangelize or teach or have the gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching. Most certainly women can have the gift of evangelism and the gift of teaching. What it does mean is that his design within his church family is to fall in line and follow the pattern of God's created order within marriage and the family unit. And this means that the man is to be the head of the family. He submitted to Christ in humility, and he seeks to sacrificially love his wife. And this is what male leadership is to look like in the church. That is God's created pattern. Man is to be the designated humble sacrificial leader within the home, and therefore men are to be the humble sacrificial leaders within the church. Now, please notice that Paul does not connect this spiritual leadership within the church to the customs and the culture of the first century. He connects it all the way back to created order. And might I say, what God has created, let no man put asunder. Now, it is popular in our modern Western world to push back upon male headship within the home and the church, but the scripture is clear on the issue. It is so clear, in fact, that when and where you see a church with a female pastor, you are witnessing a church that is out of order and outside of God's created design. Nowhere do we see a little a apostle in the scriptures. Nowhere do we see a little a apostle in the scriptures usurping some type of mega role, calling attention to themselves as having some sort of eminent power or whatever. Everywhere we see someone who is named a little a apostle, and we'll take time to look at it, they operate in humility to love the church and edify the church and to see churches established. Typically, when we think of apostles, we tend to think, right, of the 12. Maybe even Paul, you know, he's an eminent apostle. And then maybe even last, it's like, well, I don't know, is James and Jude, they're apostles, but we don't really think of them. We think of the 12, we think of Paul. We think of those from the onset of the church that reside in this eminent fashion, but we do not typically think of Barnabas, Timothy, or Silas as apostles, and yet the scriptures clearly designate these men as apostles. Look at Acts chapter 14. In verse 14, it says, "But when the apostles," plural, "when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul," or Barnabas and Paul, "heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them.'" Now, two things are worth noting here. One, Barnabas is very clearly called an apostle. He is very clearly called an apostle. He was one who was commissioned and sent out, not by Jesus in the flesh, yet he was one who was recognized by the church through the Spirit as one whom God had called and equipped to go out and to be part of these church planting ventures. Notice also in verse 15, Paul and Barnabas both say, "We are men with the same nature as you." Now, Paul and Barnabas had just arrived in Laconia, and God had used them to heal a crippled man. So the locals thought when they saw this, "The gods have come down to dwell among us." And Paul and Barnabas, both a chief apostle and a common apostle, say, "We are just men with the same nature as everyone else." Apostleship, or anyone in a position of any spiritual authority, any level of spiritual gifting, is still, at the end of the day, a sinner saved by grace. They are a sinner saved by grace. They are not above anyone else when it comes to their access of God. When it comes to anyone's access to God Himself, we are all sinners in need of God's grace in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're the Pope or who you are. If the Pope does not know Jesus, he has no access to God. He can claim whatever authority he wants, but if he has not humbled himself before Jesus, who died and rose again, he has no access to God. Yet everyone who has humbled themselves before Christ has equal access. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom so that all might freely come We all have the same access. All must bow in humility before him, no matter how God has decided to gift or use that person. Your prayers are just as effective as my prayers. It's not like if I'm a pastor, I got some sort of special prayer access, you know, to the Lord. You got the same access because of Jesus. We all have equal access. Additionally, Silvanus, Timothy, they are referred to as apostles in 1 Thessalonians. Paul begins his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord continues to unfold, Paul talks about their time spent amongst them ministering, and then he says this in chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Watch. For are, notice, Paul is speaking in the plural, and he's referring back to the guys he mentioned along with him at the greeting of his letter, Silvanus and Timothy. And he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. And praise the Lord for that. There's a mark of a true apostle, humble, willing to serve. It's not about glorifying me, it's about honoring Christ. You start seeing people, I'm an apostle here, and it's all about them. It's about magnifying them. They're already on the wrong foot. He didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles, plural, apostles of Christ. Silvanus, Timothy, and Barnabas were not apostles in the same category as Paul. They were not personally called by Jesus in the flesh to be apostles. They weren't appointed that way. Neither were they eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection in the flesh, but they are still called apostles. They are just common apostles, those appointed and sent out. Interestingly enough, Epaphroditus is called an apostle too in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. That is the word apostolos in the Greek, and one who ministered to my need. Lastly, I want to address one final subject, and that has to do with signs associated with an apostle. What about the upticks of the miraculous that are clearly spelled out in Scripture when it comes to the book of Acts and some other things that Paul mentions that were signs and gifts that accompany an apostle? Do those things still happen today? And if they do happen today, does the Bible give us some guardrails or some guidelines for how we should be understanding or pursuing or examining those things? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. Paul considers himself to be right there as one who is a chief apostle. And he says, though I am nothing. And look at verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I still believe that God uses miracles. I still believe that sign gifts are for today, but what pattern is established for us in Scripture so that we can gauge our expectations? Should we be looking for miracles every single day? Signs and wonders behind every single nook and cranny? Is that what we're called to be doing? Not at all. Not at all. Because Jesus says it is an evil and adulterous generation that is always seeking after a sign. In Matthew 16, verse 4, A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here's a sign that's clearly delineated in Scripture that you can reflect on and meditate upon. And this is going to point to my resurrection. And it says he left them and he departed. Now, here's the thing. Jesus did perform miraculous signs, and they had their place to affirm who he claimed to be in accordance with the Scriptures. They affirmed that. But even after they were done, there was a point at where people just needed to believe what the Word of God said. They just need to believe and trust the Scriptures. Additionally, when you step back to look at the overall context of the entirety of Scripture, I believe a clear pattern of increased miraculous activity, when and where you can see it and spot it, is clearly associated with something that I would call covenant breakthrough occurring. When and where God's covenants are breaking through, there is an uptick in miraculous activity. When God seeks to establish the Noahic covenant, there is an uptick in some unusual events, right? A global flood and all sorts of stuff, and God closes the door of the ark on in, and the Noahic covenant is established. When God forms his covenant with Abraham, there's an uptick in miraculous activities surrounding that, affirming what God is doing. Did Abe see miracles every day? Behind every bush, behind every terebinth tree, there's a miracle to be found? No. God's providence was working. God was providing, working supernaturally through naturalistic means to provide and care for him. That was the common experience he had. When God seeks to establish the Mosaic covenant at Sinai with Israel, guess what? Massive upticks with miracles. There in the wilderness, God providing manna, water coming out of a rock. God is providing in supernatural ways, affirming this covenant, but once they get into the promised land, does it stay that way? It does not. Guess what they have to do? They have to trust in God's word and what he has revealed. That's the place they're supposed to be anchored to. And when God established the new covenant, guess what? There's an uptick in the miraculous to affirm that God is behind it, to affirm what he had already revealed to be true in the Old Testament. And as the gospel goes forth into new areas, as the apostles went out throughout the Roman Empire, covenant breakthrough was happening, and miraculous things happened in a unique way. But did they stay that way everywhere they went? No. Eventually, the church needs to be rooted and established in trusting what God has revealed in his word. And this is why I think we hear reports of the miraculous from foreign missionaries. More often than not, that's where we're hearing these reports, where the gospel is breaking through for the first time, and then God does affirm with signs. Signs of an apostle occur. Supernatural things happen. We hear reports from missionaries. I don't think they're lying. I think they're honest, faithful, and true. I've met some of them where God miraculously heals someone. This new missionary shows up, they're preaching the gospel, and then someone gets healed, and they're like, no way. Man, his God must be the true God. It doesn't stay that way forever. People have even been risen from the dead. In certain areas where it's persecuted, there's the gospel message not being proclaimed, by and large, there's not any established church, and then missionary shows up, and God affirms things in certain ways. But does God want his people to be dependent upon signs and wonders so that our faith can be further established and grow in Christ's likeness? Not at all. That is the primary function of God's word. That's the primary function of the word. The church, more than anything, needs not to depend upon the miraculous. It must depend upon God himself and his word, what he has written and revealed in the Scriptures. That's why when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. He doesn't say, desire signs and wonders every day so that you may grow thereby. No, desire the pure milk of the word, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All that we need for life and godliness has been given to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal to us who God is in truth, who Jesus is. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It causes change, growth, transformation. We are to depend upon the Scriptures. Brothers, sisters, if you and I are to grow in Christ-likeness, we must desire God's Word. We must desire His Word. We must commit ourselves to studying the Scriptures, being anchored to its truth. We must cling to it more than seeking after any sign or wonder. And yeah, we can still pray for God to move in miraculous ways. Certainly, if someone is sick, I'll pray, Lord, if you want to heal them, heal them. God, if you want to use doctors or some other thing to do something so that they can be healed, do it that way. But if none of it even happens, you know what? I trust in who you are because of what you have revealed about yourself and what I know to be true, what the Scriptures say. It doesn't depend upon signs and wonders. My faith is anchored to the Scriptures. Our faith is to be anchored to the Word of God. And so, first and foremost, the Church of Jesus Christ must be grounded in God's Word, not in miracles and signs. If the church is running after miracles more than God's Word, then it is a church that is fundamentally out of order. I just want to end on one last note. Since we spent a significant time talking about apostles, talking about those specifically gifted and sent out by the church as delegates and messengers to establish new works, you and I just need to understand that in a very real sense, even though we might not have the gift of apostleship, we are all called to operate as messengers or ambassadors in this world. We're all called to do it. In one way, shape, or form, we are all called to be ambassadors. We are all His representatives to a lost and dying world. And He wants us to be His messengers in our places of employment, our neighborhood, our schools, at the store. We might not be gifted and called supernaturally to be cross-cultural ministries to establish a new church work. We might not have the gift of being a little A apostles, but we are called by Christ to be His messengers, to be His ambassadors, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. And just like every other spiritual gift that God has given to the church, some are specially equipped to the task, like say, for instance, for teaching. But just because you don't have the gift of teaching doesn't mean you're like, well, I'm off the hook. I don't have to teach my kids about Jesus. No, you have to teach your kids about Jesus. Well, I don't have the gift of help, so I don't need a help around here, you know? No. Some are specially equipped and gifted, but we're all called on some level to exhibit what those graces look like in our life, even if we don't have that particular gifting. And so, maybe there are some of you in here this morning that God has called. He is equipping to send you on out. I pray the Lord will reveal it and you will respond to it. But in the meantime, let us aim to grow right where we're planted and to exhibit Christ's love in an attitude of humility and love right where we're at. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to spend some time talking about what the Scriptures have to say about this wonderful gift. And Lord, there is a lot of abuse, a lot of twisting and misconstruing what the Scriptures have to say about apostleship, but your word is clear. And so, Lord, we want to operate within the clear boundaries of Scripture. We want to be those who hunger and desire and thirst for righteousness and for your word, that we might grow thereby. Anchor us. Tether our faith to the Scriptures supremely. And might you reveal yourself to us. Might you reveal your goodness to us. And might we be humbled before you. In Jesus' name, amen.